might have heard in the prayer that he is preaching in Texas in a city north of Houston where David Dykstra is the senior pastor. So I appreciate prayers for him. I also ask for prayer for Anthony Battaglia, who will be preaching here tonight. So hold him up before the Lord. And then our lesson today is, I guess, one I hope I never grow tired of. If I go to seed on any doctrine, I want it to be on the atonement of Christ, with emphasis on the person of Christ in that. And we're going to be looking at a number of passages on the atonement. And but I remind you that of a verse of scripture. It says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You ever meditated on that verse? Just thought about God seeing that all of us would fall in Adam and giving his son before the world was ever created. You know, we have plan B all the time, and we get to C, D, E, and F, and they all don't work. And the Lord is on plan A. And when Adam fell, it did not take God by surprise. Someone said, how could God ever create a world that would have sin in it? Anytime someone has a will, a free will, and they're not God, they can misuse it.
Amen.
Only God can handle a free will. And so the rest of us, the angels, mankind, we prove ourselves as not God, because we will choose things, and Adam and Eve chose things they should not have in the most perfect of environments. I mean, you can't get any better than the garden, and you can't get any better than walking with the Lord in the garden. And under those perfect conditions, Adam and Eve fell. And so that brings all the rest of us. You know, we have a will, but it is bound to a sinful nature. It's sort of like, I mean, you can swim as fast as you want to across the English Channel, but you got a 1,000-pound weight on your ankles. Do the best you can. And that's what it is. We think sin is we got a little problem, we need a Band-Aid. We don't have a little problem, we don't need a Band-Aid. The scripture says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And people say, well, I can still talk, I can breathe, I can walk. I mean, where's the death in that? What is the most important aspect of your being? Your spirit, soul, and body. Well, your body does have activity, yet it is going to die. But is that the most important part of you? It's your spirit, it's your soul. And your spirit and soul were stone cold dead in sin when you came into this world. Now that's hard language, but that's exactly what God sees. And what does he see us in our activity with all this life that we have? Isaiah 53:14 says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. And when God looks down on the children of men, it's a little different than you and I do when we're up in the lofty heights of a mountain seeing, you know, Denver down there, or El Paso, or whatever we're looking at. God sees every person from Adam to the last one at the same time, analyzing every one of them. And he said, every one of them is unrighteous. Everyone has gone astray. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks God. I have a friend, I remember, I'll give you his name, but I won't. He said, but I sought God. And I said, where'd you get that? Wasn't that grace? Give God the glory. Don't say I pulled seeking God out of my back pocket. No, my heart was dead, and God had mercy. And so we have to get the right perspective to understand the atonement of Christ. And there's all manner of different theories, different reasons why Christ died. I mean, they come from all the way, like, well, God wanted to make us feel bad for sin, so he had Jesus die so we'd repent. Is that what Jesus was doing, making us feel bad? We don't need someone hanging on a cross, bleeding all over the ground to feel bad. And others that he was just setting a good moral example that we need to be able to suffer. None of those would have taken care of our sin, and only the way God has done it is the way that it could be done. And we know that for sure because you remember in the garden, what did the Lord Jesus ask his Father? That's exactly how he responded to his Father's answer. What was the question he was asking his Father? Is there any other way than this cup? And so it's not sinful to ask God questions. Now, you can ask God questions sinfully, But Christ's question was not sinful. And it opened a door for us to understand that there is only one way. This is not a possible way. It's the only way it could be done. God could not just forgive sin and just say it didn't happen. What would be wrong with that? Just say, okay, it didn't happen. No justice. You see, God is holy, infinitely holy, and an infinite holiness requires justice. And it screams out in us. I mean, there's all manner of things happening in this world. Where's the justice? We lost a man over in the Middle East whose head was cut off, who had been there for a couple of years. We didn't get him. And where's going to be the justice? And we could say, well, the Lord will be just in the end, but he's not called governments to be just like that. And governments have to wield the sword at times, and our hearts are crying out. This man, in his last words, he simply said, I'd like more time with my family. Didn't get it. And that needs to be paid for. And his blood is crying out. And so we have the need for justice. Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of passages, several passages, on the atonement. You know, at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, there are a number of offerings that are presented, each of them pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I refer you to a Leviticus by Andrew Bonar, excellent Banner of Truth commentary that goes verse by verse, and he points to Christ all the time. I mean, some people say, well, I was reading through the Old Testament, I bogged down in Leviticus. No, don't bog down in Leviticus. Go over in Hebrews and read Hebrews, and that'll lift you through Leviticus. But let's think of Christ as we read this. We're only going to be reading about the burnt offering. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, we won't take time to go over every phrase, but every phrase has very grave significance, great significance. And so when it says here, he put his hand on the burnt offering, on the head of the burnt offering, what do you think that, why he had to do that? Yes, sir.
It was symbolic of this hand being transferred to the lamb.
Exactly. I am being united in a sense with this animal. This animal is going to be slaughtered. I deserve to be slaughtered. The people of Israel deserve to be slaughtered, but I'm going to put my hand on this animal. And we'll read in another passage later where that's even clearer. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, have you ever lived through this, these verses, and done this? I mean, you know how big an ox is. Okay, kill this ox. Take the blood. How much blood's that? It's not a little. And sprinkle it all around this altar. How long is that going to take? And the priests, I don't know, sometimes we can't get up from a dinner without having gravy spilt on us. What's all this blood being sprinkled on? What do you look like at the end of the day? A bloody mess. And the priests were always having later on to change their garments and to wash in the laver. And so there's just to go through a priest's day. And they didn't do this once. I mean, every day they had a morning sacrifice of a lamb and an evening sacrifice of a lamb. And then the sacrifices here are special sacrifices on other days, and we'll look at the Great Day of Atonement in a minute. So you can't read over these without realizing there was a lot of work going on here for the priests. Verse 6, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the water on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So here you have this animal, his, in an orderly fashion, is skinned, cut up, put upon this altar, and it is to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now what would be the central symbolism of this burnt offering? Exactly. And that's, here you have this fire going up, you have the smoke of this altar going up, and God says, that's a sweet aroma to me. Now, David said, I know that you don't look upon the blood of bulls and goats. So there's all this killing of all these animals for thousands of years, and God's not looking on that. What is this pointing to? To the Lord Jesus, and think about the burning. Why the fire? Can't you just kill an animal? I mean, the blood would be there. Why consume this on an altar of burning? Yes. Okay, fire is certainly a purifying thing. And I'm not saying there's just one illustration here. There's many things. It's the purging of fire cleanses. What else do we think about with fire? Fires of hell, right? Judgment. And God has a place where there's not going to be a flood. They'd love to have a little water down there. This is going to be fire continually. And the Lord Jesus, remember, we're transferring sin to an animal. We're consuming that animal. We're burning it to a crisp. And Jesus hung upon a cross in our place, our sins transferred to him. They could not see the burning, but Jesus felt it in his soul to be separated from his Father as they will be in hell. Well, we could spend much more time there, and I hope that you go through the book of Leviticus and in this kind of care, look for the Lord Jesus Christ in every passage. Let's go over to Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That's a story in and of itself. And these two priests, God killed them for this iniquity. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now it says not just at any time. How often could he go into that area where the mercy seat is? One time every year. And that's significant. And of course the book of Hebrews tells us they could only go one time once a year. What about us? Anytime, any place. In fact, it says, stay there. Come before the mercy seat that you may find grace to help in time of need. And so you see the great contrast in the Old Covenant and the New. We're not minimizing the Old Covenant. Praise God for the sacrifices. Praise God for the pictures. But our covenant is so much greater. It's almost not fathomable. Verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic on the linen trousers of his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And what we want to focus on here are the two goats. So he says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So one of these animals is going to be consumed with fire, as we read in Leviticus 1, and the other is going to be let go into the wilderness. Let's go down to verse 15. He says, then, he's already talked about killing the bullock, but now verse 15 says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so that he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now if we go to verse 20, it says, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the old King James says, by the hand of a fit man. Because we don't want some guy who can't get this goat out there a long ways. We need some guy who's stout, sturdy, he's got endurance, because that goat's got to go a long ways away from our place. Got it? Suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the uninhabited land. So he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, we already talked about the burnt sacrifice a bit. And that goat is to be pictured in that same way. But this other goat is interesting. You see, he takes both hands, puts it on the head of the goat, confesses all the sins of Israel. How long did that take? That might have taken a long time. And I can imagine someone whispering, hey, you forgot this. Make sure you get that on the head of the goat too. And so he confesses all the sins of Israel upon this goat. And they've already picked out some guy, probably the best runner they got in the whole nation, and they send this guy out with this goat, and they don't want him to be gone just a minute. They want that goat gone. That goat will never come back. And what is that picturing? Okay, definitely mercy. And what about the two hands on the goat? Exactly. You see, the Lord is, it's amazing to me, he's both the priest and the sacrifice. He's both the scapegoat and the fit man in this passage. I mean, he's like, who could take our sins further away than Jesus? Who would be more fit than he, with more endurance than he, to where we'll never see that goat again? And that our sins would be taken away so thoroughly, so cleanly. It's almost like, for those of you who can't get this pictured in your mind that your sins were burned up at the sacrifice, let's get something a little more concrete here for you. Let's talk about those sins, let's put on this goat, and let's run that thing out of here, and you'll never find him ever again. Now, this had to happen once a year, and of course, you can imagine there's some children 3 years old didn't understand it, and at four, they understand a little bit more, and so finally, when they're 7 or 8, yeah, we've done this before, and the review is good. But you remember what Hebrews says about this repetition. What's the commentary in the book of Hebrews? Right, we're still doing the same thing. What happened? I mean, it didn't work last year, that we're still having to confess all these sins. And yet with Christ, one sacrifice, one time, forever. And now we just talk in past tense about something that has a present application. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it has a tense there that means and has ongoing application. It's finished and finished and finished and still finished forever. And so I'm very thankful for the Old Testament and the New, because I like looking at these pictures. It helps me understand more what Jesus did on the cross. And sometimes the, I don't know if you've ever done a silhouette of children, right? When I was in the third or fourth grade, the teacher had us shine a light on us, and they drew the silhouette, and we carved it out in black and put it on white paper and sent it home to Mama with our name signed on it. It was all cute, and she put it on the refrigerator. And the silhouette, she could always tell which child is which. You know, they just, that's my child. And the Old Testament is like that. It's the silhouettes of Christ. It's not the full color-blown picture. But there's something in a silhouette that shows you sometimes things more clearly. And God has pictures in the Old Testament. He doesn't review them in the New, but they're in the New. And so the New is being revealed from the Old, and the Old is being clarified as we read the New. So, well, with those thoughts in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm sorry, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Now, as we're moving through time here, who can give me within a 100-year period of when Isaiah lived?
700 years.
How many?
700.
You got it. In the 700-year period, he actually lived through 722 when the northern kingdom was taken away. He had prophesied about that. And the passage we're looking at, some think, occurred about 740 B.C., the year when King Uzziah died. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." It's easy to read over words without meditating on them. King Uzziah had been king for many, many years, and the prophet Isaiah had worked closely with him, and now he's dead. Very sad time for Isaiah. But in that same year, the Lord blessed him with a vision that we will see someday. He got a prefigurement of heaven, as it were, and he saw the Lord Jesus, as it were, sitting on the throne. And it tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that when he saw this vision, he saw the Lord Jesus. And you can look that up in John 12 later. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew." What is the symbolism here of covering his face, covering his feet? There's definitely worship going on here, without a doubt. And they're going to be crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But why are these figures covering their eyes and their feet, their face and their feet? What is that picture when you cover your face or you cover your feet? God is glorious. And we cannot look on God in and of ourselves. There's something beyond us. It's a humility. It's a not lifting themselves up, because they knew it happened to Satan, right? You look on God and think you're an equal, you're going to be cast out. And these angelic beings are aware that this is a holy, holy, holy God, covering their face with two hands, covering their feet. Most definitely. This is a very holy place. What about the activity? You know, when you cover your feet, is there not something of, "I'm not proud of what I do"? "I can do things men can't do, but I'm going to be humble in whatever God gives me to do." And they cover their feet. And then it's only with the last two they actually flew. So there's much here. "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why holy, holy, holy? He is thrice holy, but what does that make us think about? We have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. And notice it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Was that just in 740 BC? That's right now. And you know, we go through this life. You ever heard someone say, I'm bored? That's a person who's not looking around at the glory of God. Because if you, I know there's boring things. I mean, how many times can you wash the same diapers? I mean, it does get boring. But the glory of God is all around us. It's in us, as it were. The fact that we're even thinking about his glory. The fact that we can remember his glory. We can pray. And then the creation. This is a fallen creation. You ever driven through a fallen creation and said, I mean, what was it like before it fell? That it's this beautiful, it is this wondrous. You know, people talk about sharing the gospel. And you run into a lot of atheists in this world, and they're growing in number, it seems, but I think a lot of them are getting picked off by the grace of God. But one of my favorite questions to ask someone is, how is it that you and I can understand each other and there's no God? How can we even have this conversation? Isn't there not a glory in that? And if someone would just sit back and think, I've got trillions of cells processing these thoughts, synapses flying, you know, stuff going all over my brain, and I come up with these words and I tell my hands to move like this and they do this. Trees are alive, but they can't do that. And so the whole earth is full of his glory. And more than this is the glory of salvation. That people like us who have done what we have done and broken the laws that we have, that there is hope of eternal life in us. As we go through this passage, you'll see what I'm saying. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you've ever been tempted to envy, this is a place to get tempted. I mean, don't we pray that, Lord, show me your glory? And he does by faith. We see this same person. We experience what he has experienced. But do we also experience what he experienced in seeing the conviction that when I look upon the purity of Christ, my sin is all the more glaring? I'm a man of unclean lips. This is a prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And we hear people say, well, I saw Jesus. My question to them would be, did you fall flat on your face crying out, I'm unholy? I've never heard anyone say that who said they saw Jesus. He's usually on the couch next to him. But anyway, this is what Isaiah did. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Okay, you're still thinking with what he's told us. And here's an angelic being taking a coal from the altar. What altar would that be? The altar of burnt sacrifice. And we didn't read further back there in Leviticus, but that the coals of that fire were to never go out. That had to be burning at all times, all the way through the day and through the night. Had to keep that fire going. And so a coal is taken off that altar. And you could never do this in the flesh, touch a live coal to someone's lips without burning them. But something happened here, and you notice the description. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now, Isaiah lived in this time period, in this old covenant, where there were these sacrifices. And for him to say this, he's tying that coal with his iniquity being purged. What's he doing? What's he taking Isaiah's mind to? what was on that altar. Why would you have a coal burning? There's a sacrifice. And that your iniquity is purged because a sacrifice is being provided. Now this same brother, and we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but this is one of the most significant chapters in all the scripture, just to give you a feeder here to go forward. This passage is quoted by the Lord Jesus when he talks about the parables. And you're going to see a lot of judgment because here, when Isaiah, you know, the next thing he's going to say after this, verse 8, when it says, and I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, if it stopped right there, I would think Isaiah's thinking, hey, I'm going to go tell the people about the Lord and they're all going to be saved. The rest of the chapter is, no, you're going to tell the people and they're going to be damned. Because a judgment is going to fall upon Israel. You remember it's 700 B.C. Some 800 years the sacrifice has been going on since Moses. And has Israel really turned to him in full measure, the whole nation falling down before him? No. He's having to bring in the Assyrians to destroy the north. The south is going to be destroyed by Babylon. It's a sad case to look at it. But at the end of this chapter, he says, I've got a remnant. There are going to be some that will not be destroyed. There will be some who will hear. And Jesus is going to take this and apply it to the parables who were being spoken to the Pharisees as well as the disciples. And he says, you understand the kingdom of God and the things I'm saying, but I'm saying it in this way in parables so that seeing, they may not see who have already denied me. And a judgment is going to fall on them and they're going to hear and they won't understand. So that at any time, they may turn and I would save them. And that says, where's the mercy in that? They received mercy already. The light had come. And what did they say to the light? We got a rock in this hand here and we're going to put it through your head. Right? Remember John 8? You remember when he went into Nazareth, his hometown? We're going to throw you over a cliff. Now the common people heard him gladly and there were great multitudes following him, but there were multitudes who did not. And they cried out, crucify him. So this is a very significant passage, and I'll leave you to go ahead and study that. But let's take what Isaiah has begun here in verse 6 and go to 52. Isaiah 52. Now, I hope you don't get tired reading this passage. It's quoted many, many times in many places in the New Testament. Last Sunday when we were preaching about the eunuch, he's reading, just happened to be in Isaiah 53. And we begin in 52 because that's where the thought begins. And as I read through this with you, let us think about the burnt sacrifice, the scapegoat, the provision of the Lord for our sins in the person of the work and the person and glory of Christ. So verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, what does the word behold say to you when you read that? What? Pay attention and behold. Look at. Now, give me a word that's not beholding but looking at. Perfect. A lot of people glance at the Savior, glance at my servant. He says, no, don't do that. Look and keep looking and don't stop looking is what behold means. So there's a lot in one word of Scripture. And so you obey that word. Stay there. Don't leave. Don't glance. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. What does that mean? Wisely. Whole book of Proverbs, right, is about wisdom. It's all about Jesus. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything he did was wise. You could follow Jesus around through the day and watch perfection. How do you treat mom? How do you treat dad? How do you treat your younger brother and younger sisters? How do you treat your enemies? And you watch him through the Gospels, and you behold him dealing prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now this is doing something here that the Lord oftentimes does, he'll show you the end first. Okay, we're going to go to the end. This is the king who will reign forever. Now he's going to drop back and show us what he's got to do for that happens. And of course, he's reigning right now. But what is he going to do to make it so that we could be there with him? Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. What's a visage? It's your appearance, particularly one's face. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Let me take you back to about 1977 in my life. I'm in a bookstore in Norman, Oklahoma, and I'm reading the story of a man who was a Christian. He was in an airplane that caught fire. He lived through it. And the fire particularly affected his face, and there were pictures of it. And it's hard to describe this, but if you can imagine when you take a marshmallow and you stick it in a flame and you let it burn, and you have this charred mass, that's what he looked like. And he lived and had surgery after surgery after surgery to even make him be able to function. But the verse that came to mind immediately when I saw that picture was this verse. His visage was marred more than any man. Now, how could his visage be marred more than a man who'd gone through that? Some of you are artists, and I don't think it's wise to just draw pictures of Jesus, but you can picture this in your mind. You have Green Beret soldiers that are watching over Jesus, and they begin to mock him. They say, let's do this. He calls himself the King of the Jews. What are we going to do? Let's go find the longest thorny branch we can find. And if you understand the way things grow in Israel, there is this type of thorn that they think was used here. And they made these things, the thorns about that long. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And I don't think they just kind of set it there, because if we set it too hard, it might kind of push into his brow, right? They put that on his head. But it says more than that. It says they took the rod, and then they began to beat him on the head, after that's on his head, okay? And after that, it says they took the palms of their hands. And I don't know karate, but I know there's very great power in the hand of a human. They said they beat him on the face. The only miracle of that is not a bone was broken. But this verse says his visage was marred more than any man. And I forgive all the artists who tried to draw Jesus on the cross, and he looks, first of all, effeminate. This is a man who could clear out the temple, one man. I don't think he was effeminate. He was a carpenter who had the strength of a man who'd worked and built, and he was a man. I'm not talking about machismo. I'm just talking about he was masculine. And his visage was marred more than any man. And they picture that on the cross. And the only person who's ever come close to that is a man named Jack Chick. Back in the olden days of the 70s, he made tracks, and he would draw out tracks. And I saw him picture Christ on the cross as a bloody mass. And that's our Lord. And this verse is speaking of that. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You have to think about the scourging upon his back as well. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And you see the blood here. Remember, we talked about that blood was just all over the place. Sprinkled all over the place, all over the priest. And here is the priest giving the burnt sacrifice. And there's blood all over everything. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him for what they had not been told them. They shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, let's talk about a couple of things here. First of all, Hebrew poetry. I sometimes try to write poetry to people, but I always have to ask him to forgive me, because my poetry's not good. I know some poets, and even in this church, they're pretty good. But Hebrew poetry is not like ours. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar's sweet, and so are you. You have the words always say the same thing at the end. That's poetry. Sometimes we let them get off of that, you know, but we forgive them that it doesn't rhyme. But we like the rhyming stuff. Hebrew poetry never rhymes as such. It's not meant to. Hebrew poetry, and that's the way the Psalms are written, and that's the way this passage of Isaiah is written, it's written in parallelism. And the Hebrews like to see things the same but a little different. And that's how they made their poetry. And sometimes they would be the same, but the second one would be the opposite. You can see this very clearly in Proverbs. Proverbs is written in poetry. And so be watching that. This parallelism is over and over and over again. And it really is, I think, God's way of helping us understand the scriptures, because the first one sometimes is a little enigmatic. What does that mean? Who hath believed our report? But the second line informs you the first, because it's asking the same question, but it's giving sort of an answer. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So who has believed our report? Who's that? The one to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now please understand this. We're looking at Christ. We're looking at someone that other people just like us said, crucify him, and never repented. And when miracles were done after his resurrection, well, we know miracles have been done. Well, how are we going to shut this up? We could be those people. I hope you understand that. There's a lot of them in this world. And to be a person that says, oh, no, I esteem Christ. I want to know him more. The arm of the Lord has been revealed in your life. And it's not because you arm wrestled the Lord and said, Lord, please do it. Remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins. This is where grace comes in. Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve and waking you up out of the dust of death and saying, I want to show you something. Yeah, you're kicking and screaming and you like your sin, but I'm going to make you hate that sin. My arm is going to reveal your sin to you, and my arm is also going to reveal the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the scapegoat. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, what do you think about in the New Testament that would help us understand what he's saying here? Would be a commentary on these words. He should grow up before him as a tender plant. Who's growing up before whom? Jesus is growing up before. Remember, his father said when he was baptized, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I've been watching him for a long time as he grew up before me as a tender plant. What's tender plant? What is that helping us understand? Something is tender. Do you think of sin when you think of tender? No, it's something beautiful, something that is innocent, something that is unmarred by, you know, the gnarls that come by age. Tender plant growing up before him, a root out of a dry ground. What's the dry ground talking about? Okay, no hope in dry ground. What else? Okay, what's going to come out of this earth? It's a sinful place. It's a place where human beings have defiled, and here is a person who is coming out of the stock of Israel. How holy was that? Well, it was a holy process, but the people. You know, Mary was a sinner. And God, his father, was perfect, of course. And Jesus, perfect. So he's a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What does this say about our ability to see the glory of Christ? He's growing up. You know, I think, what if I was the next door neighbor of Jesus? Would I watch him and say, you know, he never got a spanking. Oh yeah, there was that one time when his dad, the kids lied to him, and Joseph spanked Jesus, but it was all wrong. I knew it was wrong. We don't know. But they didn't do that. You remember when he was called And he presented himself. They didn't say, we knew he was Messiah. No, they said, oh, we know who he is. That's Joseph and Mary's son. He's just the guy down the block. And they despised him. You remember John chapter 1, what does it say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you have difficulties with your confidence that you're a Christian? Do you have doubts? Can I be a Christian? Spend time here. Look here and say, where are my sins? They're either on me or they're on a Savior. And you look at these words and you think about Christ and where those sins are. And I quote Tom Hicks Jr., who said that if you desire Jesus, you have him. Are you sure? But I don't have Jesus in the degree that I want. I mean, other people seem like they know him more. Do you have a grain of a mustard seed of faith? You see, faith, the beauty of faith is it's not in yourself. What do you think about Jesus? Oh, I think he's the Son of God. I know God raised him from the dead, but I just have doubts about myself. But you don't have any doubts about Jesus? Well, the scripture doesn't say I'm going to save you if you don't have any doubts about yourself. I'll save you if you don't have any doubts about my son, that he is my son, that he actually did hear what I said he did, and your sins were laid upon him. I need this for cleansing. Remember, we're talking about fire burning things up? The fire of the wrath of God fell upon Christ, and our sins were obliterated in Christ, gone, washed away in his blood. Some of you have heard Messiah. And if you don't have Messiah, get it. It's a couple of CD set. And George Frederick Handel had the gift of putting melody to words that sounded like the words. If you've never heard this, I won't sing verse 6 for you, but verse 6 starts off with a very light melody. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're having a great time sinning up in all the ways we want to. And he just sings it through. It's the most delightful little melody. And then he comes to the last part. It completely changes the tone. And it goes to the cellos, for those of you who play those, and the deep strings. And it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it begins with the higher melodies and begins coming into the basses. The basses finish it up, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the picture by the melody is you're out there doing your own thing and having a great time sinning. My son walked perfectly in my ways, and I delighted in him. And as we'll study later in coming weeks when Ellen is going to be on vacation, I crushed my son, and I laid on him iniquity when you were going astray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you for reverent hearts, hearts of worship, hearts of faith, hearts of repentance, hearts of joy and gladness and confidence in you. Lord, you know there was only one way for our sin to be put away. And we're thankful that you provided that salvation in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to hear your word this morning yet further as we come to worship. We pray for Brother Fred that you would fill him with your spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus and magnify him. We pray for all of our children, Lord, and we thank you that you've been saving some of them, Lord. We pray for all of them, that you would call them at an early age, Lord, to cleave to the Lord Jesus, to follow him all the days of their life. We pray for Brother Allen that you'd bless him and anoint him and give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus. Pray for our Brother Anthony as he prepares for this evening, that, Lord, you'd watch over him and open the scriptures to his heart. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are mourning, missing loved ones, that you would hold them up and strengthen them and encourage them in Christ. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.